when we do go out and talk to people and we try to bring up these kinds of insights into our church in a conversation, they look at us like, you know, what planet are you from? Because the words that we use in the church are not the words that are used out there. That's secularism. That's the impact of secularism. You have no common vocabulary, at least in terms of a lot of the church language. But if we look at our baptism, I think there are some things we can talk about which connect us to our own baptism, to what God has done for us in Christ, and the worldview and the language world of the culture around us. And I want to suggest a couple things there. One is this matter of religion. Is religion a word that's used in the culture? Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's a word that is free game out there, okay? If you talk about religion, you're not going to get blank stare immediately. People will have opinions about it. They will feel a certain way about religion. Generally, if you're not in the church, particularly if you are in the church, it depends on how you look at it, it won't be a good feeling. But it's a word that we can use. But in order to use it in the context of our faith and baptism, we have to think about religion. We have to redefine it, redefine the way we use it. And the way we do that is by recognizing that everybody is religious. Everyone is religious. You know, Immanuel Kant, the 19th century philosopher, did us a huge disservice. He divided the world into basically what amounts to believers and unbelievers. In other words, those that had knowledge of things and those who believed in things. And those who had knowledge of things were better than those who believed in things. You get the distinction there? You see? So if you have religion, you're a believer, and therefore you don't know much. And isn't that what you hear in the culture? Their guns and their religion? Clinging to their guns and their religion? I'm not bashing Obama for that. I think he's very much in the tradition of secular progressivism. You would expect something like that to come out of his mouth, or a lot of other people who think similar terms. They can be religious themselves in their own way, but religion generally is a kind of lower grade of human being. Knowledge, that's what matters, what you know. How many of the university campuses in this country think highly of religion? Probably count them all in one hand, you see. Why is that? Because it's a Kantian view. Belief? Knowledge. Real human beings are defined by what they know, not by what they believe. Anybody can believe anything. But see, that's where we have an angle, an in. Because, in fact, everybody does believe something. Everybody has a religious, a value-attached way of being in the world. After all, what is religion? It is what you value most highly, what you trust in. Luther said that, right? Whatever it is that you look to in times, he said, whatever it is you look to in times of suffering for comfort, and what you look to in times of prosperity for gratitude and thankfulness and so forth, that's your God. So if you talk about religion with your neighbors and friends and business associates, you can help redefine the term. You can start a discussion saying, you know, religion, but there's other ways to think about religion. For example, you know, friend Bill here, non-believing friend Bill, intellectual PhD at some university. You have things that you value highly and you trust in above everything else in your life, kind of that you default to when things are tough or when you have to make big decisions or in a crisis. And couldn't we fairly say that's kind of a religion with a small r? The thing that you really invest your trust in, what you've really claimed in the times of crisis and import. You see. So in that sense, everybody's a believer. There are no unbelievers. There are no unbelievers. Every human being is a believer. The question is what? In what? Now we've taken a step. We started to move into an actual legitimate discussion of something that actually matters to people. Where they really live, which is what they put their final trust and confidence in. Now, what can it be? Their bank account? It could be themselves, their spouse, a friend, family. It could be, you see, but now you're into the, you've stepped into the realm of meaning, which is where we want to be. Churches that have sidestepped the issue and gone into entertainment and moral preaching, all that stuff, they're talking about issues that for many, many serious people in this world are simply irrelevant because it's religion. We have to break that down because we can do better. We can do better than that, you see. So how does this fit with baptism? Well, you heard Paul. What is baptism? What happens in baptism? You can use Luther. It'll help there theologically. We are remade. We are restored. We are set on a foundation not of our own making. We are liberated for life without the baggage of our past. We are given the permission to trust in one that is more enduring than everything in life that will ultimately fail us. Now, that's just some of the language. But you see, now people can say, well, I trust in my family. I got a great family. Well, what happens when your family's all gone? Or what happens when your family suddenly goes from being a trustworthy bunch to having all this antagonism that starts flying around, which can happen in families? When the will gets opened, suddenly people aren't so friendly anymore. I mean, there's 1,000 ways to do it. But you see, now you're in a real discussion with somebody. And yes, like the ancient Romans, they might reject it. When you start poking into those areas in their lives where things really matter to them, and you start speaking of Christ as the one who wants to be there, they might say, I don't want that. Well, then at least they've rejected something of substance. At a level at which something actually matters to them. But they also might say, I need to know more about this. This is, the mission imperative, the witness imperative in Luke's gospel, in this text about Jesus and the end of the world. He says, look, Jesus says, when everything else is falling apart around the world, don't you join in. You've got something else to say. And of course, could there be a situation of more import that matters more to people than watching the world fall apart around them? Now, given the way our politics works in this country, you know, half or more of the Christians in this bunch would be running around, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the world's going to come to an end, Obama's going to get elected, oh my God! Or on the other side of the coin, Democrats, Mitt Romney, run for the hills! Oh no, the world will come to an end if Mitt Romney's elected, we'll have capitalists running everything and destroying people's lives. And Jesus is saying, don't you be part of that voice. You can cast your votes, of course. But when you invest so much viscera in stuff like this, it's idolatry. It's just pure idolatry. I've said this before in sermons during the fall. This election cycle, like everyone, is an opportunity for the Christian. It's handed to us on a platter. People are all running around, oh no, oh no. And when we join them, we can say, yeah, I know you're concerned. I've got my concerns politically. I'd like to see this or that, or I kind of have my preference for this or that, and I would like to see things go in this direction or that direction, but you know, it's not my religion. The foundation of my life is not rooted in whoever sits in the White House or in the Congress. Now you might actually have a conversation you can have with somebody. You've used it as a means to get into something that for you as a Christian is of real ultimate importance. You didn't get sucked in to the political rancor, you see. That's what baptism does. It puts us on a foundation, you see, that is different than the best foundation the world can come up with to set itself on. And witness, then, to be meaningful, has to be to the basics, to the level at which people stand and find security. And what did that confession, Jesus as Lord, do to the security of the Roman Empire? It shook it to its foundation. So when we get relegated to cute little baptism ceremonies and, you know, cult church rituals and other activities that never make it outside the parking lot in thought, word, or deed, then, as I said this morning, what are we doing here? What's the point? Unless the business is about being a little privatized group. They have a little personal God. And we come to church to get our personal God nurtured. These aren't easy things to hear, for me or for you, you know. But baptism demands this of us. I mean, in that sense, it puts this on us. It should be a joyful thing. You know, that was part of the Advent liturgy this morning. Let our mood be joyful. You know, the world's falling apart. Its end is coming. The world's going to be swept away. Let's be joyful. Not because it's fun or easy or happy, but because God is in the middle of it, and it can't be bad if that's the case, even though it might seem to be so. Now, and a few more notes here. The daily drowning that Luther talked about. We talk about the personal life, our Christian life. Most of what I've been saying has been addressing, carrying baptism into the world with us each day as a foundation of meaning that serves as a basis upon which we can discuss religion or faith or belief. Because everybody out there is a believer, a faither, a truster. Everybody. No non-believers. You see. So we have this baptism to take out there to use as a basis. Luther also talks about baptism as this kind of daily drowning and bringing to new life. The emphasis there was on life, of course. Luther picked that up in Paul. He saw where Paul was going with this. Whereas the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages really saw baptism as kind of, as I said, the ticket to get through death into heaven. It was really a kind of a passage for that moment, as evidenced by the last rites stuff and all that, or people waiting to be baptized on their deathbeds, like the Emperor Constantine. Luther recognized that what Paul is talking about in Romans is not so much the death side of baptism as the life side of baptism. That there's a new life is now possible. Now, Lutherans have always been wary of talk like this because, you know, as soon as we start talking about the Christian life, we immediately start thinking that we're talking about good works. You see, it's sort of like a Lutheran knee jerk. You know, you can't talk about the Christian life because that necessarily means you're trying to talk about good works. Well, of course, that's just utter nonsense. Unless you're prepared to have the Christian life be a complete abstraction, which has no bearing on daily life whatsoever, we have to think about what Luther was talking about when he talked about baptism as a daily drowning and a raising. You see, which Christ does, something we do. And the way baptism moves then in the Christian life each day is in this direction of permission, of access, of freedom. You see, that's the thrust of it. If baptism each day creates a new life, then it is for life. It is necessarily then for new life. Not just an abstract description of a new life, but it is an event which can and does actually create a new life. A life now that is lived by grace in faith. And so we talk about the Lutheran Christian life as free of works because gaining heaven is not fundamentally what baptism is about. Like in Catholicism, you see. Why would we be all anxious about works? because what you do will depend on where you go. But now, if all of that has been buried with Jesus on the cross, that is, all that sin that could possibly keep you out of God's gracious kingdom, then the other part of baptism must mean that, okay, then I've been set free. Now I'm free for life without having to wonder, am I going to make it to the tape? And that's why we say that in baptism, the last judgment is let out ahead of time and in the affirmative. You have actually died. Your sin now will not be held against you. It belongs to Christ. Well, then what happens to this whole life that we buy into living in our culture of self-justification? How many forms of self-justification does our culture offer us? I mean, name a few.
Money.
Power.
Fame.
Or let's knock it down a few notches. How about you better get a job and prove yourself. There's no free lunch. You better be good for something. Nobody gets carried along in this life. You know, you want a promotion? You better meet the job requirements. You want a good job? You better get an education. You better justify your existence here, and there's 100,000 ways you can do it, and you better do it. Because you'd better be good for something in this life or you'll be swept aside. That's justification outside the religious paradigm. That's justification where people actually live. And we know that every day, don't we, out there in the marketplace? You can't just stay home and say, you know what? I've got a $10 million company to run here, but I don't feel like going to work for the next 2 years. I'm just going to stay home. And then you get a call, 2 days later, the sky is falling, where are you? You see, you've got to be good for something. You've got to step up. And that's what happens to us as Christians when we remove baptism from the center place in our lives as the act of justification by grace that has liberated us from having to justify ourselves. Now, it doesn't mean we can not go to work. But what does it mean? It means that going to work is not going to be the ultimate. It means that making money is not the ultimate. It means that who gets elected is not the ultimate. It means that nothing is the ultimate except Jesus Christ. So I am not in the business of justifying myself in order to define myself. I have been defined in baptism. I belong to Christ. Listen to this again, just to kind of hear it with those words going to ring in your ears. By baptism we were buried with him and lay dead, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead in the splendor of the Father, we also might set our feet upon the new path of life. For if we have become incorporated with him in a death like his, we shall also be one with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the man we once were has been crucified with Christ for the destruction of the sinful self, so we may no longer be slaves to sin. And if we have thus died with Christ, we believe that we shall come to life with him. Now you see what he's talking about here. This is not some abstraction, some theological, hair splitting. He's trying to say to these Roman Christians, you have an entirely new basis upon which to understand yourself. You don't have to worry about what the emperor thinks of you, or the consuls, or those tribunes, or those snotty, rich Roman kids who run you over in the street with their chariots. Because you're nobody. You're nothing. You share in the splendor of the raised Jesus, and walk in the path of new life. I mean, for heaven's sake, wouldn't that speak to somebody out there? How many people sitting around in our neighborhood, you think, who are looking at their bank statements every month, in the quiet of their hearts are wondering, this cannot be everything. You know, there's no there there. I got there and there's no there there. Or people that you know in your lives, your friends, relatives, business associates, or neighbors, you see. But if you keep Christian witness at the level of churchly discussion, you'll never get anywhere. It's whistling in the dark. You just throw it out there and hope it hits something. But if you can gauge people in a discussion of what they believe in, of their religion, at the basis of where their trust and their confidence is settled, you see, then you'll have somewhere to go. Then you can get somewhere. But you might get rejected. Sure you will. But you'll at least have gotten into some territory with people where they actually live and where things actually matter to them. That's all we can do. And then the Holy Spirit, you know, will take that witness and, you know, if it's His will, His sovereign grace, He can throw the door open. So you see, baptism has, it's a troubling thing, you know. It's misunderstood by many in our church who treat it as kind of a culture ritual, don't really want to be engaged at the level where it really has significance. And it also is understood by many, both in the Protestant conservative world and others, as something that is simply not worth doing anymore for all kinds of spurious reasons in some cases. In other cases, like the Lutherans in Germany in the 50s, they thought it's gotten so bad we should try to remediate it. You know, let's put it aside so it's on this whipping post. Let's heal it for a while. You know, it's been taking such a beating that it hardly recognize it. So we've got both of these things to contend with. In our culture, it's mainly the Arminian free will conservatives who have thrown baptism out because they don't see it, doesn't fit with their paradigm of my own decision, my own taking charge of my own life, which in itself is a problem that baptism addresses. That also is something you can talk with other Christians about. Do you really want to base your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ on what you have said and done and believed and thought? What kind of a basis is that? And then you've got those in the society who have no belief in God, in Christ at least, but have belief in something. And you can talk about the confidence and the assurance that baptism gives, not as a cultic act, cute little act, but as that vital promise and power of God in the Spirit that you know from your own experience has taken hold of you and set you on the path of life. If you can talk that way, then, you know, we send you out 2 by 2. Take nothing but a stick and a bag and, you know, if you can't, you keep coming to the pastor's class. And we'll hopefully at some point we can get the language working here, you see. But also, you know, this is stuff we have to talk about among ourselves. It's a daunting task, of course, because we're not alone here in this struggle. I mean, this cultural context we're in is, you know, well over 100 years old. And many Christian, well, all Christian communities to one degree or another are suffering from the effects of it and are responding to it in ways, you know, helpful and not so helpful, or in some cases choosing not to respond at all and just hoping that it'll blow over, which is not too encouraging for people who go and sit in the pews, but unless your whole Christianity is based on hiding out, you know, from the world. But we do have to do something. I mean, as a ministry, we do have to take seriously the language world we're in. And I think it's helpful, as I said, to at least begin talking about this, and we'll keep doing this. Maybe next week we'll go on, there's more we can say about it. To, first of all, not divide up the world into believers and unbelievers. I think we should assume, and rightfully so, that every person is a believer. Our question is, in what? And we're going to be willing to take a little bit of a presumptive step for Christ because we believe that He is the sure foundation, the cornerstone. You see, all those words from the New Testament, the rock of assurance, you see, that you can trustfully and confidently and artfully build your life on. You see, because that artfulness is part of the freedom. That you get all kinds of permission to move into the world and explore and look for ways to be loving and creative and helpful and ways to witness that seem to connect with people where they live. That's part of the great freedom of baptism, you see, that it sets us on this path of life and we lose our, to some extent, we lose our self-consciousness, which is what self-justification is all about. What it ties us up in is all this self-conscious religiosity. And when that's taken away from us in baptism on the cross, now we are free. Christianity is fundamentally about freedom. That's what it's about. For freedom, Paul wrote to the Galatians, Christ has set us free. That's what it's for. To live freely and confidently and joyfully and expectantly in a world that is utterly self-conscious and tied up in its own knots of self-justification.